me is good, as I earn, as I have to our feet, as a light to our thoughts. May we receive its rebuke. May we take warning from its admonitions. And may we draw true consolation from its promises. May we live to be and not to ourselves. In Jesus' sake, amen.
And come to the doctrine of original sin, and let me just very briefly repeat what I said to the close of the hour, that on the basis of such texts as Ephesians 2, 1, 2, 3, John 3, 6, Romans 8, 5, 2, 8, on the basis of such texts as these, you have certain very important principles enunciated, that this depravity called in Ephesians 2, death in person of sin, is native to us. It is not something that we receive by superimposition or by acquisition, but it is native to us. And you have the principle of universality in John 3, 6, that which is born of the flesh, it's flesh. Flesh, of course, understood in the ethical sense as denoting human nature, actuated, directed, and controlled by sin. Then you have two negative considerations. The first negative consideration that the natural man does not see God. Man that he is not subject to the law of God, these two negative considerations. And then you have a more positive judgment. So we reflect first that those who are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. And therefore, their thoughts and their interests are governed by the flesh, determined by the flesh. And then you have finally the most significant positive judgment that you find perhaps in all of Scripture. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Enmity against God. And when you are dealing with what is the ultimate analysis of sin? There is nothing that is more significant than that indictment of Paul in Romans 8, that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Is it? It is not simply that we are the enemies of God, for we not. But this goes further, and it goes to the very fountain of the man's moral and spiritual being, moral and religious being, and indicates that that which is most determinative is the human personality in respect of moral, sensual and religious temptation is enmity against God. And if that does not involve what we define as total depravity, well, I despair of the adequacy of language. There is not an equation between total depravity and enmity against God. Then I don't know where we are in the interpretation of Scripture. Enmity against God. So that at every point of God's self-manifestation, at every point of God's self-manifestation, the mind of the flesh rises up in contradiction. For the whole mind is divine perfection, and divine perfection as revealed in self-manifestation. And our condition is that, at every point, sin is the contradiction of God, of His glory. Now it's all right if we don't believe in the witness of Scripture. It's all right, but from a theoretical point of view, that's one thing. If we don't believe the witness of Scripture, if we accept the witness of Scripture as a finality, then we are shut up, absolutely shut up, to what has been before the theology been defined as total depravity. I'm not going to continue longer on that. There are various other considerations establishing the doctrine of total depravity, and you'll find a great many considerations in the textbook, and I would draw your attention particularly to the argument that the only way whereby we can have deliverance from our depravity is by regeneration, and you have therefore to take into account the radical character of regeneration. Place that on the background of the presupposition which requires so radical a transformation as regeneration in order to remedy it. But I'm not going to develop any more arguments on Scripture. I have given you are the high points of the biblical witness on this question. And the conclusion I submit is inescapable. Now we come to the next main subdivision of our discussion of the doctrine of sin, and that is inability to support the main subdivision in identity. After all, this could be very well subsumed under depravity, under the original sin, because it is an implication of original sin. But nevertheless, because there are certain new facets, we can deal with it under its own heading. Under its own subdivision. Now, in essence, the doctrine of inability is implicit in our doctrine of original sin, the biblical doctrine of original sin, because it simply means that so deep-seated and buried is our depravity. Deep-seated and buried is our depravity that we are not able to act contrary to our character, and therefore are not able to remedy it by any act native to us, by any action of our own. Well, first of all, capital A under this
we could not remedy it by any act of our own. We remedy our character or remedy our passion?
Or remedy our character, remedy our depravity by any action of our will. That's what I mean. Well, we'll deal with this subject of the doctrine and the three million subdivisions. And capital A, the nature of inability, definition of nature. The nature of inability. And I'll deal with the positive definition first. The positive aspect of it first. Inability means that as a result of original sin, man is not only indisposed and the opposite to all good, but also totally unable to be otherwise. And therefore, his total inability to discern, love, or choose the things that are well pleasing to God. Discern, love, or choose the things that are well pleasing to God. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned . He cannot love them because his heart is enmity against God, and he cannot will them because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So what is being particularly emphasized in this doctrine is the Unigenita. Numberless inabilities.
belong to us. He calls me a priest. And it is necessary to discriminate sharply between that incapacity which belongs to us by reason of our metaphysical being. And the borrowed spiritual and religious inability which belongs to our sin. But you know probably there is great need of emphasizing that distinction. Because in the dialectic theology, there is a confusion on this very score, very question. We dealt, of course, already with this viewpoint outside of dialectic theology, which has really no affinity with the dialectic theology, where this failure to discriminate appears. We find it, for example, in Roman Catholic theology. We found it, for example, in trichotomy. But there is no need to repeat the errors that arise in connection with that subject. Well, that first step isn't something that belongs to our metaphysical vision. The limitations which adhere in our metaphysical vision. This second that it did not belong to man in his original state. This inability did not characterize man in his original state. Since he was created very good, since he was made upright, as the scripture affirms, he was constituted by God for the fulfillment of all his obligations. And that is what we mean when we say that as man has plenary ability to fulfill all the will of God. And third negation, inability does not mean the loss of liberty. Liberty in the theological sense. The anthropology. Inability does not mean the loss of liberty. Liberty in theology means that man acts exercises volition in accordance with his character.
Matthew 7:17-18.
Matthew 7, 17 and 18.
Matthew 12, 33 through 35.
And Luke 6, 43 through 45. Let's take these together. Luke 6, 43 through 45. Now without quoting all the three passages. In the Matthew 12 passage, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. Notice the occurrence of other thoughts there. The good, out of the good, bringeth forth that which is good. I cannot adequately impress upon you the elements of that statement. Good. You see the sequence. Profound psychological statement. Simple in language that will far reach the sympathy. For the subject of which we speak. But now he says the opposite. And he will call me off three times. The evil man, of a word evil isn't perhaps strong enough. The wicked man. The wicked man, out of the wicked treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. The evil man, our word evil isn't perhaps strong enough. The wicked man. The wicked man, out of the wicked treasure of his heart, brings forth that which brings forth evil. Wicked. Let us be content with evil. We give us the right concept. The evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. On the above, three times. Now you see that according to the statement of Jesus himself, who knew what was in man, very clearly established the same kind of psychological sequence. Inevitable coordination. Evil man, evil person, in this world, evil. Now I suppose that if you analyze all the implications of that simple statement, you would have a necessary influence, a total inability. But one must pursue that anyway. Our Lord goes further. In Matthew 7:18, he expressly enunciates this inability. He's dealing, of course, with the very same subject. Only he's using at this particular point figurative language. And he says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree
thing for good.
There you have old Jonathan.
The corrupt tree cannot be. Directly, because he decided violently that the corrupt man cannot bring forth good things.
An evil man can bring forth good things. Now, surely. We ought to take this to heart, because this is the wisdom of him whom I hid all the blessedness in my life. He is the old forbidden man who can tell the implication of human corruption. Now I'm going to just pass on to a few minor texts and these are derived from witness for the Apostle Paul. First of all, Romans 8:5-8. This is the text, especially in verses 7 and 8. This text not only states that the carnal mind is enmity against God, but you have here again reflection on the impossibility of the opposite. On two occasions, you have this formula, which amounts to O Jonathan. In verse 5, they who are in the flesh cannot please God. They all verify who do not die. He that is in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. When the important that is surely that it is psychologically, morally, religiously impossible for that person to be pleasing God, to do what is well pleasing to God. Psychologically, morally, religiously impossible. And there's nothing less than that involved in that simple statement or word, say, O Jonathan. And then, later on in the same passage, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God. Neither he cannot. Who did God do not love? For indeed it cannot. Would the God Jonas have it? There are various ways in the scripture of enunciating the criterion of what is good. Various ways. You may have read by now, for example, likeness to God. Pleasing God. But there is no formula, there is no criterion that is more characteristic than conformity to the law of God. Conformity to the law of God. That's the ultimate criterion of what is good. It is that criterion that is applied here. And with reference to the person characterized by the flesh or by the mind of the flesh, by the mind that is enmity against God, that he cannot be subject to the law. He cannot. And that amounts again to say that it's a moral, that it's a psychological, moral, and religious impossibility. Now, take 1 Corinthians 2:14. Another one more point. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul is dealing with anthropos. The natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because in foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The formula here again is the same. Who doeth I, know I. Known I, blessed and answered. Who is Jonathan? Glona. Yes. He cannot know them. Who is Jonathan? And that means something. That he is incapable of discerning and appreciating and receive the things of the Spirit of God, which Paul had spoken in the preceding context. And he said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even a hidden wisdom. Which none of the princes of this world knew or had been known it. He would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I have not seen him yet there, neither attempted to be part of man, since his God is eternal within the world, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And he has searched all things, yea, the deep things of God. So it is just precisely the reference to these things that Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man, that is unregenerate man, that is man in his native corrupt condition, cannot discern. That's what that means, that he cannot understand them, he cannot appreciate them, he cannot receive them. Again, it is the impossible. Now another consideration is derived from John 3:3. Teaching of our Lord. We'll turn to that again for the moment. John 3:3. And the point is, except the man be born from above, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see.
No, no, Lord, it's not even the physical sight. It's not dealing with what we're seeing, not the spectatorship. It's using the word seeing in the sense in which this is frequently used in Scripture to understand, to perceive.
He cannot see. That is to say, he cannot have any perception of his true character. He cannot have any appreciation of its meaning. So that's for our purposes, for eloquence, and the other statement which we should make in verse 5. If a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Because he's a seaman, he goes more deeply into the incapacity that belongs to man apart from this radical sin, which is called regeneration. Now I'm going to take another few passages from John's Gospel. And I shall bring the matter really to a conclusion. Now, verses 37, 39, 44, 45, here is the same as the old Jonah. And he just says, first of all, that no man can come unto him except the Father who has sent him draw him. That was 44, 45. No one can come unto him except the Father draw him. And then in verse 65, no one can come unto him except it were given to him of the Father. Now, these two statements we are concerned with. First, in the Greek is, Udes, Dunatai, Delphin, Delphin, Prostin. Udes, Dunatai. Shall say, trust me, no one can come unto him. And then in the verse 65, for the Udes Dunatai, shall say, trust me, the iron made the domino now to like to a drop. No one can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now we cannot question, can we, that Jesus is here talking about what I have repeatedly stated in the psychological, moral, religious, and impossibility. And this impossibility with which Jesus is here speaking the basic demand that devolves upon men as they are confronted with the revelation of God's grace. The basic demand
man devolving it upon men as they are confronted with God's self-revelation in his own Son. Now, this formula, as they trust, come unto me, is quite obvious. And a way of stating what amounts to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's quite obvious in the context. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I'll come to me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Lord, we go into our next point. He is referring simply to that faith in Jesus, faith in himself. And it is that which is unto salvation. Because in John 6:39, as you will remember, he says, this is the will of him that, who sent me, that everything which he hath given to me I should not lose of that of it, but should raise it up in the last day. Before, in that which John 6 makes perfectly clear that what Jesus is talking of is that coming unto him which is unto eternal salvation. Salvation which reaches its consummation being raised up at the last day. Now I'll have to wait until next day to show what the implications of Jesus' teaching here really are in reference to this particular subject.